Okay, we're now going to look at the last of the first set of the Old Testament, of the seven Old Testament festivals. The first part focuses on salvation, and it's centered in Passover and concludes with Pentecost. And that's what we're going to look at today. Look at Pentecost. This is the festival of the Old Testament that will be, how are we going to say this? The most difficult to relate to the New Testament. When we look at Passover, we see the sacrifice of the lamb, the blood on the door. I mean, we think of Jesus, and we see that clearly. Feast of Unleavened Bread talks about sin. You know, sin is like leaven. That's familiar to us. First fruits, Christ is the first fruits of those who will rise. He rose on First Fruits Day, the Sunday, the day after the Passover Sabbath. But now, 7 weeks later, 50 days later, the Old Testament name for Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks. That's 7 weeks. And the New Testament name, Greek, is Pentecost, which is 50. So 7 weeks, the next day is the 50th day. So we're going to look at that, but it's not obvious exactly how this points forward into the New Testament. It looks to us, as I sat down to say, okay, we're going to look at these seven festivals, I'm thinking, oh, Pentecost, All right, what are we going to say about Pentecost? It didn't jump out to me either. We see Pentecost to be by itself. You know, the Holy Spirit is poured out, all those things happen, and we don't see a connection. But God chose very carefully to pour out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And there was a reason for that. And the more you look at it, the more insight that you get into especially the difference between the Old Testament and the New. So let's look at some of the things that are there. If you look at your guide, we've written down some things. Let's look them over. We've looked at the first major festival of the Old Testament, Passover, along with the two minor festivals that accompany it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and First Fruits. The fourth festival is the second major celebration of the Old Testament, Pentecost. The name in Hebrew is the Feast of Weeks, since it comes 7 weeks after First Fruits, the day after Pentecost. The Lord told the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, "From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offerings." That was the day of first fruits. So, from the day after the Passover Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, a sheaf of barley grain, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath. The day after the seventh Sabbath is a Sunday, so it was Passover Sunday. And then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. So it began as a harvest festival. You know, the day of first fruits, bring a sheaf of barley. That's the first crop that ripens. And then 7 weeks later, it's time for the wheat crop to be harvested, and the first fruits are brought to the Lord. So it had its beginning in agriculture. Children of Israel were shepherds and farmers. But as the time went on, and especially as the time of the Babylonian captivity came, it changed. The Babylonian captivity was a time of change in Judaism. Because for the first time, well, the temple was destroyed. Now that was devastating. Because the temple was the way God was with his people. So the curtains were there, you know, to separate his holiness from their sinfulness. But that temple was very important. It's destroyed. And now many of the spiritual leaders of God's people are in Babylon. And they have to figure out how to worship the Lord without the temple and apart from Jerusalem. So they had to work extra hard at that. And that was a good thing. And during this time, and there aren't things in the scripture that tell us how this was changing, but it was changing, the Feast of Pentecost became a celebration of God giving the covenant, the Mosaic covenant through Moses, to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. That was the celebration of Pentecost, more than an agricultural Thanksgiving kind of thing. And that's the way it was in the days when Jesus was on the earth. So when we now look at Pentecost, we need to see in its Old Testament roots what God had in mind in the New Covenant. And we'll do that. So, the people of the Old Covenant, including Jesus as he grew up in Nazareth, viewed Pentecost as the conclusion of the Passover cycle. Originally, like first fruits, it was an agricultural celebration in late May or early June. Remember, Passover moves first new moon after the first Sabbath after the first new moon after the vernal equinox, and that can be early or late by 28 days. And so if the Feast of Weeks is 7 weeks later, that's going to be in May or perhaps early June. That's the way it's going to work. When the main grain harvest took place. By the time of the Savior, it was primarily a celebration of the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. So let's look at that. In Passover, we see the very heart of the covenant God made with his people. Jesus is going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John points to him and says exactly that. And that's the very heart of salvation. It always was those sacrifices, wasn't it? All the way back to the Garden of Eden. People could disagree about this, but Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they realized they were naked before God. So they covered themselves with fig leaves. They had their own solution for the problem of sin. At the end of that chapter, God kills animals and makes clothes out of the animal skins for Adam and Eve. Now we can just see that as, well, God in his grace and mercy is a good haberdasher. I don't know if you know the word haberdasher, a tailor. Okay. But earlier they covered themselves. They had their solution for sin. And now God provides a solution for sin that involves the killing of animals, the shedding of blood. And the next story is the story of sacrifices, isn't it? Cain and Abel. And what's Cain's problem? Again, if you remember Sunday school, it was he, yes. Yeah, well, I don't know that you learned that in Sunday school, though. I didn't. You're right. We tend to learn his heart wasn't in the right place. But that's not what the story says. What the story says is God says to Cain, Cain is unhappy because God's unhappy with him. And so God says to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? He didn't say, if you straightened out your heart. He had problems with his heart too, but he was being tempted. His temptation came because he wanted to bring a sacrifice that he made. He was a farmer, so he brought his sacrifice. He needed to bring a blood sacrifice. That's what Adam told him when he grew up. So, all right. After that, blood sacrifice all the way through. So Passover is really big. But now, how are the children of Israel going to live? Now they're a nation at Mount Sinai, instead of just a family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, about 70 people. They're now well over 1.6 million is the low estimate of how many there were. How are they going to live their lives as God's people? And it was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai that set that tone. And the difference and the similarities between what happened at Mount Sinai and what happened on Pentecost in Jerusalem is very instructive for learning the nature of the way God deals with us today. So, the Mosaic covenant governed the lives of God's people before the Messiah came. During and after the Babylonian captivity, the role of teachers of the law or rabbis became more important in the life of God's people. They were away from Jerusalem. They needed teachers who would remember God's word and share the law with them. And so these teachers of the law became important. Was that a bad thing?
No.
No, we know it wasn't a bad thing, because who was one of the teachers of the law?
Jesus.
Okay, that made the other teachers of the law be particularly unhappy with him because they viewed him as a traitor to the group. But remember, they never questioned his credentials. And his enemies hated him so much, if he wasn't really a teacher of the law, and you had to follow another teacher of the law, we think that the typical minimum requirement was that you knew the Book of Psalms by heart. And many knew way more than that. I think that Jesus, with not having sin, you know, my problem with memorizing back in school was I didn't want to do it. I suspect that Jesus could probably have recited the whole Old Testament. I really think that. You know, at any rate, that's teachers of the law had those requirements. They had to follow another teacher as his disciple. And so if he had not done that, if he had not met those requirements, he would have been criticized by his enemies. And they didn't like him. They criticized him, but they never questioned his credentials. All right, so let's read about these rabbis. While such a role was not commanded by the Lord, there certainly was nothing wrong with people who schooled themselves in the law and the prophets as the scriptures came to be known. Jesus himself went through the process of becoming a rabbi or a teacher of the law. His credentials as a teacher of the law were never questioned by his enemies, who certainly would have done so if they could. What began to develop before the Savior was born was the notion that the writings of these teachers of the law were of equal value to the scriptures. And now comes the clash between the teachers of the law and the Savior, because the Savior will have nothing to do with that. The tradition of the elders, as it was known, was only at the very best helpful, and only helpful if it was faithful to the scriptures. But the scriptures, and you heard Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said by them of old, this and this, but I say, and Jesus always pointed people to the scriptures themselves, never to the tradition of the elders. Jesus completely rejected that notion, accepting only the written scriptures as the word of God. That accounted in part for the intense opposition of the teachers of the law to Jesus, who was one of them. They saw him as a traitor when he rejected the traditions of the elders. It certainly was no coincidence that the Lord chose Pentecost for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the first disciples. That didn't just happen to be the day. God is choosing very carefully. At his ascension, Jesus told his disciples, "I am going to send you what my Father has promised, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city, Jerusalem, until you have been clothed with power from on high." They had, after Jesus' resurrection, they stayed there when they were supposed to go to Galilee, but they ultimately went to Galilee. And then they returned to Jerusalem. The feast was coming. And it was while they were in Jerusalem that Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. But he tells them before that, stay here in the city. Don't go back to Galilee. And in fact, I don't know if they ever went back to Galilee. Probably some of them did. Hard to say. But they never went back in the sense that they did after the resurrection. You know, they go back and Peter says, let's go fishing. And yeah, let's go fishing. We're comfortable with that. And they go fishing. Well, Jesus appears to them. There's another miracle. But Pentecost is what changed things. Pentecost set the agenda for what was coming. So, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, the gift of the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. God wanted to clothe Moses with power from on high, and in fact, the children of Israel. He spoke directly to the children of Israel when he gave them the Ten Commandments. What was their reaction?
Fear.
Fear, right. They said to Moses, tell God not to speak to us again. Tell God to say to you what he wants us to hear, and you can tell us. Because hearing directly the voice of God just didn't work. God wanted them to have his power, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work to show his power. We'd like that today. A few lightning bolts do great things for mission work. You know, a week ago today, somebody tore apart a couple of our air conditioning units to get the copper. You would think they would have been struck by lightning here. Doing that. No. But we're tempted to that. We're tempted to want God to intervene directly with his power. Well, on Pentecost, we're going to find out that God is going to operate not like he did on Mount Sinai. See, people say, well, if God would just show himself, oh my goodness, that would really fix everything. You know, God would just appear in the sky. Well, everyone would duck. But would they turn to the Lord? Well, the children of Israel didn't. God's appearance on top of Mount Sinai, speaking to them directly from the mountaintop, didn't straighten out the children of Israel. A couple weeks later, they're complaining that there's no watermelon, no garlic, no leeks. That, you know, it didn't change things. So through the Old Testament, we see God trying everything, but the only thing that works is for him to come hidden as a human being, a baby in a manger. All right. After Jesus had fulfilled all that the Messiah had to do to accomplish the world's salvation, it was fitting to spell out for the church how that message was to go out into the world. Oh, I might have said, well, the disciples expected that Jesus would stay there. He would stay here on the earth. And he would continue to lead them as he had, and it would be very successful. And they were devastated when he was telling them the night before his death on the cross that he wasn't going to be with them. They were confused. They didn't know what was happening. Well, Pentecost is going to straighten that out. And it was fitting to do that on the day the Old Testament church celebrated the giving of the Mosaic Covenant, because we're going to see how the new covenant is different from the old. The day that the Old Testament church celebrated the giving of the Mosaic Covenant, or the law, through Moses on Mount Sinai, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. So here we are. Consider some of the outward parallels between the Old Testament Pentecost and the New Testament Pentecost. Both involved fire and storm. You know, before I thought about this, somebody said, well, why did tongues of fire appear on the disciples and the blowing of a violent wind? It wasn't just a wind. Spirit means wind. I would have said, well, you know, fire has always been kind of a symbol of God, and the word spirit means wind, so. But fire and a violent wind. And so as I'm looking at studying one of the feasts of the Old Testament and seeing shadows of the Savior, I realize that the fire and the violent wind are the equivalent of the fire and storm on Mount Sinai. But it's hidden. It's not the same, but it's a parallel. So you have fire resting that, so both in wildfire and storm, those signs of God's presence terrified the children of Israel. The fire that divided and rested on the heads of the disciples testified to them and to all that God's power was working through them. It's not up on a mountain, you know, where you can't connect and you're fearful and afraid. It's on the disciples themselves. Yeah.
On Mount Sinai, God spoke at Pentecost. The believers spoke.
Yes. So, but right now, Ed, we're looking at those things that are parallels. Okay. That's a difference. Okay. But that's all right. I always give you a hard time. All right. You're exactly right. Okay, so the voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments was so frightening to the Israelites that they pleaded with Moses to tell the Lord to please speak through Moses and never again speak directly to them. On Pentecost Day, the Holy Spirit filled the hearts of the disciples and they spoke a message of salvation through the... They spoke a message of salvation through themselves, the disciples, in many languages, not a message of fear. Dave.
So couldn't you also say that God was speaking on Pentecost, but he was speaking through with the gifts of...
I think we should say that exactly. And that's what I tried to say in that awkward sentence. I made some mistake. No, God spoke directly to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, and they were terrified. But now God is speaking through the disciples and he is guiding them in a different way. There was a parallel of life and death. Now, some of these things that I'm going to say aren't necessarily absolutely true. And you could say, oh, that's just a coincidence. Okay. Because there's no verse that says there's a parallel. But when we look at the story, when the law was given, 3,000 people died because of their idolatry. Remember, Moses is up on the mountain and Aaron is leading and they make the golden calf and so forth. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And that day, about 3,000 of the people died. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to true life. Those who accepted Peter's message were accepted, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Again, somebody can just say, well, that's a coincidence. Well, I'll still go to communion with you, but... so we can have these differences about that, but... Are there really any coincidences, you know? So there's a parallel there at any rate. Keep in mind what an enormous event that first Pentecost was. 3,000 people were baptized. People today will say, well, you know, before we baptize somebody, they go through 20 weeks of instruction. And they came to faith and they were baptized all in the same day. No. Well, all those people were the people of God. They had been instructed all their lives in God's grace and mercy, according to the Old Testament. And all they needed to understand was that Jesus was the Messiah. Once they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, that's it. They're fine. They're ready. 3,000 people were baptized. Who do you think might have been among those 3,000 people? Especially if you know about the children of Israel, the Jews.
Saul?
Well, I don't know. There probably was a Saul. Oh, you mean Peter, Paul.
Yeah.
No. Saul. Paul Saul.
I don't think so.
Yeah. Well, Ed doesn't think so. You can argue it out. No, I'm not thinking of an individual person. I'm thinking of children.
Oh.
So we have this big debate about whether infants should be baptized. 3,000 people were there and were baptized. And what did the Old Testament people do when a child was born?
Circumcised
him on the eighth day. So Peter said, the promise is for you, in his sermon on Pentecost, the promise is for you and for your children. Now, if you don't believe in infant baptism, you'll say, well, Peter meant future generations. Oh, there's nothing there to suggest that he was talking about future generations. It's for you and for your children. All right, that's also not a settled question. The question of infant baptism is based on what baptism is and what people are. There isn't a verse. All right. So, bottom of page 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost was the fulfillment of the new covenant the Lord promised his people in Jeremiah. And here comes the real contrast between the old covenant and the new. The portion of the Old Testament that is the longest portion quoted in the New Testament, and it's quoted twice, are the verses from Jeremiah. Otherwise, Old Testament quotations in the New Testament are a single verse or a couple of verses. Very short. But this is the longest quote, this portion on page 3, from Jeremiah. So the Mosaic, God would write the Torah, God promises the Old Testament people through Jeremiah, would write the Torah on their hearts. The Mosaic covenant was given to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. The new covenant would be written in the hearts of believers. The Mosaic covenant was written on tables of stone. Why? Why would you write them on tables of stone instead of parchment or papyrus or animal skins and rolled up in a scroll?
Stone is forever.
Like Job, may my words be written in stone or engraved with a pen in lead, a pen of iron on lead. Permanence. This is God's law. This is what God wanted the children of Israel to do. And remember, the Mosaic covenant added to the Abrahamic covenant a two-sided thing. God said, if you keep my commands, I will bless you. There was no if in the Abrahamic covenant. It was God giving this to Abraham. That's it. There was no command that he do something. But for the children of Israel, there was. And of course, Paul later on is going to say that the Mosaic covenant, given 430 years after Abraham, does not supersede Abraham's covenant. So it passes away in Christ. It's fulfilled. Yes.
So the writing on our minds and hearts, that's the Holy Spirit being...
Well, let's wait. We're going to read those very words from Jeremiah, just a little farther down the page. So let's look at them in that context. So some comments about that. On Mount Sinai, Israel was born as a nation through the gift of God's law. The New Testament church was born through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And what was that outpouring of the Holy Spirit? We could say, well, it was the fire dividing and going on their heads. It was the sound of the violent wind. Those were signs of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but we'll see when we look at Acts 2 that what was really happening was we're talking about God's Word. That's what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is, because tongues of fire and violent wind doesn't continue. But the Word of God, of course, does. All right. It was no coincidence that the Lord poured out the Holy Spirit in special measure on his disciples on the day of Pentecost. As we noted previously, Pentecost was when the Old Testament church celebrated the gift of the Mosaic Covenant, and in particular, the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Mosaic Covenant was not one-sided like the Abrahamic Covenant. It was two-sided. The promises God made to the nation of Israel would be fulfilled if the Israelites kept their side of the covenant by keeping all the laws, commandments, and ordinances that God gave them through Moses. Because of that, it failed. Because it depended on what the children of Israel would do, it didn't work. Did God know that it wouldn't work? Well, I'm sure that he probably did. In fact, he did. He told them that it wasn't going to work out. Well, then why did he do it? He didn't give me a verse that says that. But the Old Testament tells us down through those pages of the Old Testament that God did everything that would make the children of Israel be his people, and it all failed. The only thing that would succeed was the coming of God himself. Yes?
What always gets me is that, God goes through all this stuff, Old Testament, the law and all that, and then the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. So, but wasn't the Holy Spirit working back then?
Sure. But we still didn't get to the Jeremiah passage. Hang on. We're getting there. because it was laws that they needed to keep, it failed. Because they didn't keep it. That wouldn't surprise us. And thank goodness, the covenant that God made with Jesus Christ isn't going to be yours if you keep the commandments. Because we, like the children of Israel, we'd be out of luck too. Because of that, it failed, once again demonstrating that the only way the promise to crush Satan's head made in the Garden of Eden would be fulfilled was if God himself came into the world to do it. Therefore, Pentecost was the perfect time for God to lay out the new covenant, a covenant basically different. Now, it's not different in the sense that in the old covenant, God redeemed his people through the shedding of blood, looking forward to what Christ would do. And in the New Testament, it was fulfilled. That's the same. But the way that it worked out is different, and Jeremiah the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, is going to tell us why. So, it was time, Pentecost was the perfect time for God to lay out the new covenant, a covenant basically different than the one he gave Israel through Moses. The Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, described this new covenant that would come in the future. Let's look at that prophecy and see in it the nature of the new covenant or the New Testament. So, this is the longest quote of the Old Testament that's in the New, and it's twice. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. God's grace and mercy was the same. Jesus came to lead us out of Egypt, and in effect, the Egypt of sin, to the promised land in heaven. That's the same. But the first covenant failed. So this new covenant will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. They broke the covenant. So now God is going to give a covenant that isn't dependent on us. In fact, what he's doing is going back to the covenant he made with Abraham. But it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. I did everything that they could possibly have wanted, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. And in the time of the prophets, the unfaithfulness of Israel was very often compared to a wife who cuckolds her husband. You'll remember Hosea. God calls Hosea to be his prophet. And so Hosea says, yes, sir. And God says, well, we're not quite ready yet. If you want to be my prophet, I want you to marry the town harlot, Gomer. So he does. Straighten her out, I guess. But he doesn't. And she has a child, and it's not Hosea's child. I want to say Jeremiah. It's not Hosea's child. So God says, well, forgive her and take her back. Okay. She does it again, same thing. Forgive her and take her back. Third time. Then God says to Hosea, I think you're ready to be my prophet now. Now you have an idea how I feel. I was a husband to the children of Israel. And that's why adultery and idolatry are put together in the Old Testament. All right. So they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And whenever you're reading in the prophets where this phrase declares the Lord keeps getting repeated, it's because the prophet and the Lord want you to know this is what the Lord is saying. This is not Jeremiah's opinion. This is what the Lord is saying. So the Lord continues, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. That time is not especially clear in that 31st chapter of Jeremiah, but it is clearly later in the history of the children of Israel. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Again, that phrase repeated. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The children of Israel weren't ready for that. Even when God wrote it down on tables of stone, they didn't keep it. And that was not going to work, because it's something that is imposed on people. But what makes for new people? How is God going to create new people? Well, he made the children of Israel a nation by bringing them out of Egypt, but that didn't really work all that well. However, God himself is born as one of the people of God. He bears our sins. He lives the life that we didn't live. And now, through the love of God in Christ Jesus, through God himself, God is going to write this on their hearts. He's going to make them new people. There aren't going to be tables of stone that somebody point, look here, you need to do this, you know. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The covenant that God makes with his people. I will be their God and they will be my people. No more of this faithlessness. Faithlessness to God who is a husband to them. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. It isn't going to be dependent on somebody telling other people, like Moses. You know, Moses was telling the children of Israel what they should do. That was outside of them. And it was successful with some. The Holy Spirit worked through it. But by and large, it wasn't all that successful. So no longer in this new covenant will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. They will be baptized into the life and death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, or death and resurrection, a better way to say that. They will come to the Lord's table and receive his very body and blood. You cannot overemphasize the importance of Jesus coming into the world. This is the ultimate revelation of God. So whenever we have somebody who says, well, we have new things that have been revealed. What arrogance. Jesus, God himself comes, and then they say, and then God says, if anyone adds anything to what is written in this book, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes anything away, God will take away from him his place in the book of life. Whoa. Jesus is it. There's not going to be any more revelation. So, whether it's the Catholic Church declaring new doctrines or Pentecostal people talking about then words, meaning the Bible, and now words, things that God reveals today, no. There's only Jesus Christ. There is nothing more than that, and there will never be anything more than that until Jesus himself returns. When Jesus returns, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a new covenant. So communion is a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb, but always in Jesus. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. No longer is there going to be a part of the covenant that God makes with us that says, if you keep my covenant, if you do these and these and these things, then you won't get sick. You'll win victories. Everything will be wonderful in life. No, instead we get what we got today. Take up your cross and follow me. There is no people of God as a political nation in the world. That ended with the coming of Christ. The people of God are the people who formed the body of Christ. They were Jews and Gentiles. That was a real problem in those days. But the people of God are no longer a nation. And everything is dependent on the forgiveness. I will forgive their sins. I will remember them no more.
He says all people. That doesn't mean all people. But he's also addressing Israel. Right?
Yeah.
Start in...
all people. Where? I don't think it says all people. It's always talking about the children of God.
It says they will all know me.
But the all are the people of God.
Okay. And earlier he's addressing Israel.
Yes. The Lord is addressing Israel.
Right.
Now, who is Israel in the New Testament? There are all kinds of people who say, well, you got the Jewish nation. The people of God are the people who share the faith of Abraham. Those who share the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. It's no longer blood. It's no longer a political nation. That's a whole different argument. There, people would, if the Jewish nation, the Israel, present day Israel, took over the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and started to build a temple, oh my goodness, people would go nuts. that would be the sign of the coming of the Lord. All right.
In Joel, where the same prophecy is talked about, 2:28.
About the Spirit being poured out on the people? Yeah.
He said, therefore, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy.
Well, okay, what does that mean? Does that mean that every person on the face of the earth is going to become a believer? Well, the scripture plainly says that that's not the case. Okay, so how are we going to understand it? It can't contradict another clear scripture. So the Holy Spirit is, remember, think of Revelation chapter 20, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He's not bound like the chain is wrapped around him. He's like a vicious animal who's at the end of a chain. In the Old Testament, Satan ran the world. Do you realize how few believers there were in the Old Testament? The children of Israel. And elsewhere there were a few people who were believers because they had some connection with the children of Israel. But otherwise, it was only the children of Israel. But that's not the case in the New Testament. In the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit is poured out on all nations. And so that's what all nations means, as opposed to every person.
So back to my earlier question,
yeah.
The Holy Spirit wasn't operating, I mean, he was there, obviously, but in the Old Testament.
Sure, the Holy Spirit was operating in the Old Testament, but God was limiting what he was doing. Satan was given free rein. And because the people of the earth twice rejected and were judged by God, the flood and then the Tower of Babel. And so God said, okay, I've had it. I'm going to get Abraham, and that's going to be my nation. That was God's choice. Did the Holy Spirit operate? Well, you have the Valley of the Bones. Of the dry bones, of course the Holy Spirit operated. But under God's rules. Now the rules are changing. That's what Jeremiah is saying. In the new covenant, it's going to be different. The days are coming. And that's Pentecost. That's what happened at Pentecost in a special way. And we're going to look at the events of Pentecost before we're done. We don't have to finish Pentecost today. We have time. Yeah.
Would you say the Holy Spirit was just operating in isolated incidences?
Or? He was operating in reaction to the rejection. Read the first part of Romans, where Paul says all those nations out there are without excuse. They knew what was true. They rejected the true God. Okay. Now, you know, well, why didn't God do a better job in the Old Testament? I mean, we can have all kinds of questions. The scripture says, when the fullness of time came, when the time was right, that's when Jesus was born. And now things have changed. So the Holy Spirit is simply operating with different rules. Rules isn't a really good word. There's a different mode of operation. And Jeremiah is saying it's going to happen. So when we look at what is happening at Pentecost, the day of Pentecost in Acts, we need to see that as the fulfillment of what Jeremiah was in, and so did the early Christians.
It just seems like we have such an advantage over the people who know the Testament.
Oh my goodness.
We have the Holy Spirit. All these people, all God's people, were just went along.
Yeah, and you know, deep down inside of us, there's a feeling that God owed it to them. You know, I mean, that's, I don't accept that. You don't accept that either. But we just, why did God not do things differently than he did? Well, he did them the way he did them. I can find reasons. I can see this and that, but I never get to put myself in God's place and understand what was happening. And so it's like, why am I a believer when the guy who lives right next door to me is not? And the answer is, I have absolutely no idea. Because there is no difference. God does not love me more than he loves the guy who lives next door to me. The scripture makes that clear. God would have all men to be saved. And there is no difference, the scripture says. No, I'm not better than he is. Why am I a believer? It's absolutely God's grace. It's amazing. So when we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have the same reaction. But you don't get to put yourself in God's place, ever. You just look and see what he did. You may see some reasons for it. You may see, certainly, how gracious God is to us. But that's where you are. And when we get to heaven, we'll maybe understand that a little bit more. I'm not so sure, though, that the mystery of grace is ever going to really be explained in our human terms in this world. I don't think it ever is. That's my opinion. All right, but this is a wonderful passage. We need to see what God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah. Okay. Now we're ready to look at Luke's account of what happened that Pentecost day, 7 weeks or 50 Pentecost days after Passover. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. You know, I'm not so sure that we should start this. Let's just talk about it in general rather than start, stop, and then start again next Sunday right in the middle and be picking up what's going on. So I think it's pretty clear to all of us that it wasn't just a coincidence that God poured out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. God is carefully choosing this. And we're going to see also that's a good way to say it. We're going to see how the New Testament church year, which isn't commanded by God, there's no command that you should have an Easter Sunday and the Sunday before should be Palm Sunday and Pentecost should be 7 weeks later. All of that came about because the work of God in saving the world through Jesus happened in history. It didn't happen in some vague way in some long past time that we don't know anything about or is hidden from us, like the former day saints living in the New World, or all the mystery religions at the time of Christ. Paul and Peter were dealing with the mystery religions that had a hidden knowledge that you needed to learn. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, Gnosticism. This whole idea that things are hidden and can only be revealed. That's not what's happening as God reveals himself in the world. His glory is hidden, but the knowledge of salvation is not hidden. All right, so the day is coming. And the children of Israel, disciples, are waiting. The Lord has told them that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on them. They have no idea when that's going to be in particular. But it's coming because Jesus said, don't leave Jerusalem. Stay here. Well, I would have guessed that they might have thought it was going to be on Pentecost because that was the next big day. Everybody's coming. People who came, followers of Judaism, who came from far away, would come for Passover and they would stay through Pentecost because it was so difficult to travel and most of them couldn't. So maybe it was a once in a lifetime experience that you're making the journey all the way to Jerusalem. So you're going to be there for the Passover and then be there for Pentecost. And that's where our church year started, because a year after Jesus' death and resurrection, when did they celebrate it? Well, they didn't have days. It wasn't like Jesus died on the 14th of April. Their months changed. They had 28-day months. So every year was different, and every once in a while they threw a month in there to make it come out to 365. So they never paid any attention to the date. Rather, it was a year later when they celebrated the Passover as the first Sabbath day after the first new moon after the vernal equinox. And now it's Sunday, not first Sabbath day for Christians because Christ rose on Sunday. So the church year began. There was Easter, Good Friday, Maundy, Thursday, Palm Sunday. In short order, and then there was Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That God did. It wasn't long that the people of God were baptizing new believers on what day? After their long instruction. Instruction was usually 2 years long. But it headed for what day? What was the day that they baptized people? You either know this or you don't. It was Holy Saturday. The day between the death of Jesus Christ on Good Friday and his resurrection. Because as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death. And you have been baptized into his life. So they would have, instruction culminate with baptism on that day, actually in the evening, went through the night, like the Passover. You know, they celebrated all night long. And So that was a wonderful time of instruction. And so the people who got baptized then, who weren't going through that last minute final culmination of instruction, missed that. And so the church began to celebrate what we call Lent, a special time of preparation for Holy Week, 40 days long, naturally. 40 is the number of a spiritually significant period of time. Dead.
Of all of the festivals of the Old Testament, were any of them solemn? Most of them seem to be...
Oh, yes. The Day of Atonement. That's coming.
Okay, that would be...
Oh.
Like our Holy Week.
When you think of the Day of Atonement, you may be thinking of Jesus because the high priest goes in, you know. Okay, that's valid. But what you need to see is that this is the time when you are a sinner and you have to deal with a holy God. And that was solemn. It was the one day of the Old Testament year that the children of Israel were instructed to fast. Otherwise, fasting was something they could do, but not on the Day of Atonement. So that was very solemn. Yes, Passover is a combination of Easter and 4th of July. You know, and Pentecost was a celebration of God, connecting with his people. Well, he tried with thunder and lightning and his booming voice or whatever his voice was. They didn't want to hear it again. Okay, that's it. All right, so the church year is forming. So we add Lent. Years later, and now we're 400, 500, 300 maybe already beginning, the church in Rome decides to celebrate the birth of Jesus at the time when Saturnalia was a Roman festival like New Year's Eve. Everybody got drunk and did stupid things. And the church in Rome said, wait a minute, we don't want our young people to be a part of that. So when Saturnalia comes, December 25th, we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus, not because he was born on December 25th, but because this is what we want. And the influence of the church in Rome, which was very faithful to the Gospel of Paul at the beginning, influenced the Western church. The Eastern church celebrates the birth of Jesus on January 6th. That was added, and then finally, end time. And we'll see end time, and it's exactly the same. You've got Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Pentecost, and then you have a long period of time. We're in that period of time right now. Today was the, what, fifth?
Fifth,
thank you. I wasn't preaching or doing a liturgy today. The fifth Sunday after Pentecost. Well, we've got, what, maybe some 20, I don't even know how many, because it's a season that expands or contracts depending on whether Easter is early, then it expands or contracts if Easter is late. And then there's another celebration at the end of time. And that's what the Feast of Trumpets, the day Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and blank, third, Rosh Hashanah, New Year's, time, passing of time. Those are the festivals at the end. So just like the Old Testament church, we have this burst of festivals in the first half of the church year. Then there's a long period of time with nothing, events not occurring, and then there's Judgment Day. We're looking for church triumphant, and that's the Feast of Trumpets, and we'll look at all of that. But the New Testament church year is very like the Old Testament church year. And we'll see that parallel. But what we'll do next Sunday then, and we'll be moving forward into that latter part, is that we will look at what happened that day and see how it moved everything forward. Have a good week. Bless your worship if you're still coming to church.
How was your week, Patrick?